Today's gospel reading comes from the Gospel of Luke. And it's the start of what's called the Sermon on the Plain. And you probably recognize the words because they're familiar from the Sermon on the Mount, which is in Matthew's gospel. And Jesus tells us that the poor are blessed because they will inherit the kingdom of God. And that those who are weeping now will laugh, and those who are hungry will be satisfied. And that sounds lovely. Who wouldn't want that? But then Jesus flips all those sayings upside down. And he says that those who are rich will become poor, and those who are well fed will become hungry, and those who are laughing now will weep. It's a clever turn of phrase, but is it true? Are the rich destined to become poor? Will those who are living the high life, laughing in their wealth, will they be brought down low? This passage has posed problems from the very beginning because, of course, it doesn't seem remotely realistic. There are many wealthy people who are born rich, grow up rich, and die rich, never seeing poverty. They live long lives, they can go anywhere they want, they have a great time, they can fulfill their desires and laugh as much as they like. Real life experience, back then and now, suggests that the rich are not brought down low generation after generation, as this scripture seems to suggest. And what about the poor? Are they always lifted up? Do those who weep always end up laughing? Do those who are hungry always get fed? Well, there's 2,000 years of history that show it just ain't so. There are lots of people who are born hungry and die hungry. So what do we do with this text? It's poetic. It sounds prophetic. It's from Jesus, who we have learned to trust. But it also sounds completely unrealistic. So for many centuries, the way the church has solved this conundrum is by saying, clinging onto that first term, which is in the very first word, where it says, the poor will inherit the kingdom of God. And the church has said, the kingdom of God is where you go after you die. That makes sense of it all. That means the poor may not be able to live it up in this life, but they are promised consolation when they die. All you have to do is stay devout, and you'll be rewarded. And if this is what Jesus is talking about, it makes sense of what he says about the rich, too. They may be enjoying themselves now, but just you wait. When they die, there will be a reckoning. They'll be locked out of heaven, and they will experience many woes. This interpretation led to a whole system of morality, which still exists among many Christians today. Jesus loves the poor and will help them in heaven once this terrible life is over. And if the rich want to get into heaven, they better help the poor before they die. For people who are living in poverty, this interpretation of Jesus' words provided hope, but also a really grim view of reality. If the good life is only found in the next life, then there isn't much point in expecting this life to be kind or fair. Rich and poor alike could hear Jesus' words and conclude that our time on earth is a time of tribulation and difficulty, where people will treat each other harshly. That's just how it is. But to get into heaven and enjoy your reward, poor people were told, you better behave now. Be moral, obey, listen to the people in charge, and then, no matter how hard life was, you'll get rewarded later in heaven. It was this approach to the faith that led Karl Marx famously to say that religion is the opium of the masses. Religion keeps people down with low expectations in this life, promising a better one later. It's a perfect recipe for exploitation. Now, among the poor people who heard this message from the pulpit were enslaved African Americans and Canadians. Black people were told, enslaved black people were told, that slavery was part of God's will for them. Many white preachers, a couple hundred years ago, told enslaved black people that it had been God's will for them to be enslaved so that they could be pulled away from the paganism of Africa, come to North America, hear the good news about Jesus, and at least, as hard as their lives may be now, they would be saved in the afterlife. This was all part of God's plan for them. Heaven waits for those who are obedient, they were told. But a funny thing happened in North America. Some enslaved people were taught to read the Bible. In the 18th century, slave owners in the American South started to preach Christianity to the enslaved people. And when some enslaved people got a hold of the Bible for themselves and actually read it on their own, away from their masters, they found a God who worked miracles so that an enslaved people could be saved from the Egyptians. They read that God's Son came down and said that the poor are blessed, not reviled, not second class, but just as important as everyone else. They read about Jesus healing the sick and the injured. They read about a Messiah who spent as little time with rich people as possible, except when they wanted to have him killed. And so a different way of understanding the Gospels took root among enslaved black people. They became convinced that it was God's will to free them. They wrote songs about it, the spirituals that we hear in our services. And in those songs, they refer to heaven and the promised land, but it was in code, because they knew their white masters would hear the same songs, and they would assume that they were singing about the next life. But the enslaved people knew, no. The promised land is up north. The promised land is Canada. The promised land is anywhere but here, but where we're enslaved. The kingdom of God isn't later. It's supposed to be now. The first blacks who could be considered formal, educated theologians didn't appear until the 20th century. Here's one of them. This is Howard Thurman, and he's considered one of the first black theologians. He was born in 1899 to poor parents. His grandmother had been enslaved, and she brought him up telling him stories of what slavery was like. Young Howard was smart and ambitious, and he worked hard to get multiple degrees. He served as a dean at Howard University, one of the historically black universities in the United States. And in the 1930s, he traveled to India where he had a fateful encounter. He met a Hindu priest who knew that Thurman was a black Christian. And the priest asked Thurman, "How can you believe in Christianity, the white man's religion, the slave trader's religion?" In 1948, Thurman answered that question in a book called Jesus and the Disinherited. In it, he argues that the church has misunderstood Christ's message. He asks us to imagine what it was like when Jesus was speaking to people during his ministry, such as, and you can come back to me, Dennis. I didn't put the right instruction on the sheet. He asks us to imagine, who was Jesus talking to? Like, say, on that day on the Sermon on the Plain. Who was he talking to? Well, he was talking to Jews, sure. But he was talking to poor Jews, really poor Jews, overtaxed Jews, Jews whose homeland had been invaded by the Roman Empire. A Roman Empire that spanned from the Mediterranean all the way up to England. It was huge. And they knew that there was nothing they could do to get rid of the Roman Empire. They were stuck in poverty, and they were stuck politically. Like black slaves later, they could not solve this problem quickly or on their own. So Thurman argued that the people that Jesus spoke to had much in common with the plight of enslaved black people. We get it, he said. We know exactly what Jesus is talking about, because that's what we live too. We are faced by a system of racism which we cannot overcome on our own. And to put that another way, Thurman argued that the Christian message made much more sense if you heard it from an oppressed person's point of view rather than when it was preached in rooms full of comfortable white people. Here's a quote from his book. The basic fact is that Christianity, as it was born in the mind of this Jewish teacher and thinker, appears as a technique of survival for the oppressed. Thurman argued that Jesus knew exactly how difficult the Jews' situation was when he spoke of the kingdom of God, and he did not mean the afterlife. Instead, Thurman says, Jesus offered them the kingdom of God inside themselves, right now. Jesus taught them that in this impossible political situation, the one thing they could hang on to was their self-respect and dignity. Jesus offered the kingdom of God as a spiritual experience now, as a defense against oppression that they were facing from the Romans and their lackeys. Here's another quote from Thurman's book. Jesus recognized with authentic realism that anyone who permits another to determine the quality of his inner life gives into the hands of the other the keys to his destiny. If a man knows precisely what he can do to you or what epithet he can hurl against you, in order to make you lose your temper, your equilibrium, then he can always keep you under subjection. It's a man's reaction to things that determines their ability to exercise power over him. Jesus offers the kingdom of God within us now, not later. Self-respect must be now, not later after we die. And Thurman argued that Jesus was offering these people a life of spiritual depth. There was no need to wait for a revolution. God offers safe harbor in the kingdom of God right now to anyone who is open to it. Stand up for yourself. Tell the truth. If someone asks you a question, say either yes or no. Don't equivocate. Be your own self. If someone slaps you on the cheek, give them the other cheek, not because you're a masochist, but so you can keep your eye on them the whole time, so that they know that they are the ones who have gone too far, not you. Maintain your self-respect. And in knowing that self-respect for ourselves, of course, we can then see the dignity and self-respect of others. But what does this mean for the rich? What does the kingdom of God mean to them? Jesus says in our reading today, "But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort." To our ears, we hear that as a curse, right? Woe to you, I want bad things to happen to you. But in the original Greek, that's not the way it reads. It's woe as in an expression of sympathy for someone else's situation. In this case, Jesus is saying, woe to you for your misguided life. Because the thing about very wealthy people is they trust in their riches rather than God. They believe that they are self-made, that they deserve everything they've got. And then it came from their own self-efforts. They ignore all the breaks that have been given to them, the roll of luck, the fact that they grew up in the right neighborhood, on the right street, speaking the right language, all these things they couldn't control, and yet they inherited, but then claim it for their own. But should anything go wrong in life, such as a reversal of fortune or fame, Jesus is implying they will have nothing to fall back on. No inner sense of self-respect that comes with belonging to the kingdom of God. If a person's self-worth is based on money and the admiration of others, one is leading a spiritually empty life. That kind of inner life can lead to a constant hunger for more. More wealth, more recognition, because you need validation externally rather than getting it internally. Woe to those who suffer that kind of hunger, for their fullness never lasts. They are always hungry. We are living at a time when it is obvious that great wealth is no guarantee of compassion or wisdom. The world's richest men are tearing apart the American government in the name of efficiency and lower taxes. They are destroying programs that feed the hungry, help the sick and poor around the world, and they are very likely to do the same thing to American citizens. It has never been more clear that great wealth does not make a person more compassionate or more wise. There are wise and compassionate rich people who help others. They certainly exist, and we know some of their famous names. But those are not the men who are in charge right now. And we should note that these oligarchs do not seem to be happy men. They seldom laugh. They exude no sense of spiritual calm or Zen awareness. The memes that circulate about them are not about compassion. They mock compassion. They see it as a sign of weakness. Even with all their fabulous wealth and fame, they seem desperately hungry and dissatisfied. Howard Thurman died in 1981. I don't think he'd be surprised by the spiritual emptiness of the billionaires in charge of society now. Nor would he be surprised that it's a bunch of rich white men who want to cut taxes and gut the government's social programs. Rich rulers have been doing this forever, doing everything they can to stay in power and disempower others. Thurman argued that the gift of Christianity is that it gives the disinherited, the have-nots, the spiritual strength to persevere even through the worst ages of cruelty. For what good is a faith that is only useful in the good times? What use is a faith that is only for the rich and the powerful? And what use is a faith that only promises peace in the next life? The gift of Christianity is that when we feel powerless, we are given the strength to carry on. Not just to endure, but to live. Not just to weep, but to laugh. To be fed by God's consolation even when we are hungry. To sing even as the world burns around us. For we know, and our scriptures tell us this, and they are a witness to this, that greed and hatred never build anything that lasts. The Pharaoh's empire is long gone, but the Jews who carried God's words are still here. The Roman Empire is gone. Today, it's just of interest to tourists who visit it. American slavery ended, the Nazis were defeated. God does triumph over evil empires, but not right away. As we wait, God offers us the kingdom of God now, where we find dignity, self-respect, and love, in God's care. Amen.